Good morning, everyone. I am very, very pumped and excited to be here this morning. And I want to start out by just having you think about something. I don't know how many of you enjoy picture puzzles, jigsaw puzzles, I think they're called. I don't know. Raise your hands. Just, you know, I've kind of enjoyed this over. And so this is how I wanted to start us out this morning. I want you to imagine something. Imagine that you were putting together a picture puzzle, but you had no picture to start out with. You had no idea what it really looked like from on top. Imagine that. That would be disastrous. Well, one of the things that I think happens with Christians, I shouldn't use quotes there, because there are real Christians. But one of the things that happens with us is that I don't think oftentimes we have a good picture of what it really looks like. What is our life really supposed to be? And we need a way of backing up, getting that 30,000 foot view of what does it look like to be a follower of Christ, a believer in Christ Jesus. What does that look like? Give me the big picture, because then it would be a little easier and simpler to be able to understand what's happening to me along the way. This morning, we're going to look at four verses in 1 Peter chapter 2. Four verses only. And these four verses, Peter starts a thought. He's already started it, but we're going to start it this morning, and it's going to carry on for the next several weeks. But he starts a thought, and I would give it to you this way. These four verses paint a nice, big, broad picture of what it really means to be a Christ follower, a person that is in Jesus Christ, is the way we say it. What does it look like? And so if you're here this morning and you're not quite sure, what is a Christian really? Maybe you're not a Christian, which I'm thrilled you're here, but this is a great Sunday to get an idea of what it's really supposed to look like. What does it mean to be in Christ? It's a perfect Sunday. And if you are a Christian, oftentimes I think we're living this life without the picture. We don't quite get it. We don't quite understand it. We don't see it from up there. And so this morning, with these four verses, Peter paints this amazing picture. Now, the danger that I have this morning is getting in the way of this. This scripture is really clear. In fact, I have a better chance of messing it up and muddying it up and making it not clear. And so I have to be really careful. I want to explain it, and I'm really going to this morning just lead a Bible study and explain this scripture, because it's really clear. It makes this clear picture, and it gives us this idea. And I love this passage. It's an amazing passage. And so I'm going to do this morning. Next Sunday, just kind of Mark Keynes, who normally sits right here, and he's missing this morning because the van didn't come. Thank you, guys. I'm thrilled to see you. I was hoping you'd... That's great. Old Red, huh? Old Red is... he's something. So Mark usually sits here. He's preaching next week. I'm excited about this. So you don't want to miss that. You never know what's going to come out of his mouth. And then the following weeks, we get into the section of 1 Peter that I think is why Peter wrote the book. I think it's the core of why he wrote the book. And so it's not my preaching you got to come to, but it's as we look at that scripture, I think it's super important. So we're going to look at these four verses. Before we look at the Word of God, pray with me. Lord, thank you. We're in your presence this morning. Lord, you are here. You are our God. We are your people. We don't always know what that looks like, what that means, what you are asking of us, what you see it as. And so this morning, as we open this scripture, Lord, Lord, somewhere between when the words leave my mouth and when they hit ears, Lord, you coat them and clothe them with your power and your glory and your presence. Lord, as we open your word, speak to each heart. I pray that no soul leaves this building this morning unchanged because of your word and your Spirit's power. So we invite your presence. We invite you to do a great work this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's the first verse. Verses 9, 10, 11, 12. Simple mathematics. Here we go. And I'm going to read this, and then we're just going to explain it. This is a glorious passage. It's amazing. And to just to wring it out and get the truths out of it. Here's what Peter says. He says, "But you are a chosen people." I want to actually stop and say this. All of this applies to a person who we call, the Bible would call, in Christ, a believer in Christ, a Christian. And I'm defining it this morning, and I want to make this really clear. A Christian is defined as somebody who has, at some point in their life, seen that they are a sinner, broken one Ten Commandment, just one. Doesn't matter if you broke a million times or once, we're all in the same boat. We see that and we say, wow, my life is going in the wrong direction. I've offended my Creator, and so I need to do something about it. I will stop. Bible calls this repent. I will turn from the way I was going. I will turn a different direction. I will stop thinking this way, and I will start thinking this way. That's repentance. And then I will believe. I believe that Jesus Christ is actually God, and that God Himself placed Himself on the cross as a sacrifice to pay a price to buy me back to Himself. He died in my place. I have to die for my sin, but instead Jesus did, and so I place my faith on Him, and it affects the rest of my life. You're never the same. A Christian is not somebody who sits in a church building. It's not somebody who does good things and gives money or any. A Christian is somebody who has repented of the past life and believed in the cross of Jesus Christ to save me. So I just want that definition. So Peter says here, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, to proclaim the virtues of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Because that's what's happened for a Christian. God has taken us out of darkness. This world is the darkness. We have come from the dark side into the light. Now, I want to look at each one of these, because this is what's amazing about this passage. If you want to know who you are in Christ, Peter tells you, these are the things that you are. That's what he's talking. First of all, a chosen people. God has chosen us. Now, people argue about this. So for this morning, I think He has chosen a select group of people, and you are welcome to be in that group. He hasn't barred you. I don't think He's rejected you. Jesus said it this way. He said, enter by the narrow gate, because wide is the gate, broad is the way to destruction, and many will go that way. Most will go that way. Then he says, small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life, and few find it. So here's what you need to know this morning. For those who are Christ followers, it's a small group. I don't know how small, but it's a select chosen group within the broader world. And it's a sad thing, because most people don't even know it. But I want you to see something. Chosen people. God has chosen His people. The word people there does not mean just generically people. What the word people there, the King James translation is generation, a chosen generation. What it means this, and I'm going to overemphasize this because this is so important. It means a new race. A new race of people. We are a new species of people. When you are in Christ, He has literally done spiritual surgery and created a spiritual man. You have twins. We have an old man, it's still there, and we have a new spiritual man, and we are a new race of beings on this earth. Get this picture. I can't emphasize this enough. Christians don't see themselves this way, but this is what Peter, what God, what the Bible tells us. We're not like other people. Now, it's not us. We're not special, but God has made us a new species, literally, walking on this earth. I want to give you some illustrations of this. In Revelation 9, this is going to be a several drink sermon. In Revelation chapter 9, it's end times. Get this picture. The Bible says, I don't understand how all this works, that an angel is going to come out of the sky and open up the shaft to the abyss. And out of the abyss is going to come demons shaped like, look like locusts. And they're given power like scorpions to sting people. And they are to go around and they are to sting people. And people are going for 5 months. I'm sorry, I'm stupid. For 5 months, they're given this power and people are going to want to die but cannot. However, these scorpions, and the lesson isn't the scorpion, they are prohibited from attacking anybody with the seal of God on their forehead. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, but I would tell you this. If you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, a real, truly born-again believer, you stand out in the spiritual world. You are marked. If a demon walks in this room, which Probably might be one in here. I don't know. But if he walks in here, he can walk down this aisle and around, and he knows who in this group belongs to God and who does not. He knows it. Now, we don't, but he knows it. Because there is an I think there's an invisible seal. In Revelation 14, the 144,000 says the name of God and His Son are written on their foreheads. Now, I don't think that's an actual tattoo. I think that there is a seal, an invisible spiritual seal where God has marked His people. The way that He marked His people in Egypt when the 10 plagues came, and He had them paint blood, the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts of every door, and the angel that flew over, the angel of death, he could tell the ones that are of God are marked. They're marked. And so I want us to get, when he says a chosen people, we are literally a new type of being. We are a chosen people within a greater race. Secondly, he says, we are a royal priesthood. We covered this last Sunday. We are a kingdom of priests. Priests meaning we have full access to God. We have a high priest, Jesus Christ, already up there, and we have access to God, and then we represent Him to the people of the world. We are the bridge between the two. So we covered this last week. A holy nation, he says that we are. We are, the word holy doesn't mean necessarily righteous. It means that we're set apart. We're separated. We're a holy nation. I don't know where the term, I don't know when this started, but I really like this. You've seen this among college sports, Buckeye Nation. You've heard this term. We're Buckeye Nation. And whenever our family, we travel to Florida, I always stick in some Ohio State shirts because it never fails. If you wear some Ohio State stuff, you will get comments because there are Ohio State fans or enemies in Florida. And no matter, you can be at a park or at a restaurant and somebody will make a comment because we are Buckeye Nation. You will recognize there's something about being in a strange place and having this common brotherhood with these people. It's the weirdest thing. And the thing that unites them is the OSU, the Ohio State University Buckeyes. He is telling us we are a holy nation, meaning we have spread across all the peoples of the earth. To be a believer in Jesus Christ means you're part of a new country, a new kingdom of people that are spread all over the world. And I have traveled not very far, but to Cuba many times. And it is amazing. I was just amazed at somehow there is this spiritual connection to brothers and sisters in Christ in a foreign country that I cannot even speak their language. And if I traveled there right now, they would run up and grab and hug me. There's this. Why? Because we are part of a holy nation. We are a nation of people. And I want us to get this is who we are. He says one more thing. A people for God's own possession. We are not our own. We have been bought. We are owned by another person. I told a story a month or two ago, and I want to tell it again. And so I'm going to rehash this because a lot of you weren't here. It's about a young boy who built a sailboat. Some of you will remember this. He built a sailboat. So he spent all this time, built and spent hours, and he built this little sailboat, and he painted it all up, and he took it out to the lake, and he was sailing his sailboat, and he put it out there, and a puff of wind got a hold of this thing and pushed it on out into the water, and he couldn't get it anymore, and it just sailed away from him. And so a few days later, he's walking down the streets of his town and he noticed in a storefront window a sailboat. And he goes, well, that's my sailboat. He sees his own sailboat that he built in there. So he rushes into the store and he goes up to the owner and he says, hey, you have my sailboat. I want my sailboat back. And the owner said, well, no. If you want this sailboat, you must purchase it from me. It has a price. And so the boy went home, and of course, I'm sure this is a made-up story, but he goes and digs his piggy bank and digs everything that he has, and he has just enough money, and he goes back to the store, and he buys his own sailboat that he already created. And as he walks out of the store, his sailboat under his arm, he says, look, you are mine. You're twice mine. The first time I made you, the second time I bought you. In Jesus Christ, this is who you are. God created you once, but He bought you back. The Bible says the blood that Jesus shed on the cross paid a ransom. There was a price that needed to be paid to buy you back to Himself. And so you are bought back. And you now are God's possession. You are a treasured possession of God. Now He goes on to proclaim the virtues. Other translations, excellencies or praises, to proclaim the virtues of Him, God, We've sing about this morning. This is why we are all these things. This is the reason is we are God's representative here to proclaim the glory of all He is. That's our job here. This is why we are these things, to proclaim the virtues of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. If you look spiritually, He has taken us out of darkness. We had no idea we were lost until He's told us, and He has brought us into His marvelous light. Now, Peter goes on, next verse, verse 10, and he kind of rehashes this very clearly. He says this, once you were not a people, all of us. We weren't born as believers. We weren't born into the kingdom of God. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. This is again what you are. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy, because that's who we are. We are not this because we're special, but because of God's grace and mercy on us. Now, here's the catch. Here's something I want you to see right here. All of this scripture, these first two verses, this is all of who we are. Now, I want you to understand this. The order of this is really important. We are these things. In the body of Christ, it is first what we are and then what we do. I'm going to hammer this, okay? We don't do in order to be, but we be so that we can do. We do things because of what Christ has done and who we are. We don't do them to get His approval. And so this whole scripture is, Peter says, this is who you are. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to skip verse 11. So stick with me here. Skip verse 11, and we're going to come back to it later because it's the link. It's kind of the link in this whole thing. It's the key to the whole thing. And we're going to go to verse 12. Here's what he says. Conduct yourself. Remember, this is who we are, 9 and 10. Now, this is what it looks like. This is what we do. This is the big picture as believers. Conduct yourselves with such honor among the Gentiles. When you see the word Gentiles, just read in people of the world. Okay, just read that in for now. It'll work. Conduct yourselves with such honor among the people of this world, the Gentiles, that though they slander you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's take this one phrase at a time. Conduct yourselves with such honor. God is saying what my followers, my holy nation, my chosen people, what they do in this world is they conduct themselves in this world with such honor that the world goes, wow, we want to be like that. Even though the world wants to hate us, even though they slander us, they want what we have because of the way that we live. Now, I'm going to tell you what I think that this means. Carl's opinion. I'm going to step on all kinds of toes. I'm going to step on my own toes, okay, if that makes you feel better. Conduct yourselves with such honor. This is what I think. I think that Christians should be the best neighbors in the world. I think people should want to live around us. I think Christians should be giving to their neighbors and loving to their neighbors and serve their neighbors. I think there's a verse in the Bible that says we should take our neighbors' cookies and Long Johns from Der Dutchman. Things like that. I think that we should be neighbors. I think that we should be such neighbors. We never call the police when they play loud music or have late parties or that they park on our lawns. We never fight with neighbors about earthly things. You know why? Because we have this big picture that we are God's chosen people. We are His representatives here, and we conduct ourselves with such honor that people go, wow, look at that. They're people of God. I want what they have. It's the big picture. It's not my lawn. And I have people park on my lawn and stuff, and it kind of bugs me. But that's not it. Conduct ourselves with such honor. I'm stepping on everybody's toe. Let me keep going. I think that Christians should be the best employees in the world. I think we should show up on time every day. I think we should show up every single day without fail. I think we should go over and above. I think our bosses should love us, and we shouldn't gripe and whine and complain about all these things. I think we should, the other employees should look at us and say, wow, look at them. I think that's what Christians should be. Now, I know that's kind of a tough thing. I think Christians should be the best bosses in the world. I think they should treat everybody with respect. I think they should do all the dirty work that other people don't want to do. That my dad was fantastic. Father's Day, I will put a plug in. My dad always took the jobs that other people hated and didn't want to do on the job site. He modeled that. I was amazing. And I think bosses should look out, treat people with respect and pay good wages. I think Christians should be the best customers. Christians should not be the ones whining when the ice cream machine is down at McDonald's. Look, I do these things. I get this. Everybody's toes. You're all out. But Christians, because we have a big purpose, a big picture in this world. We'll fall off the stage. It's a whole 8 inches. We have a greater purpose. I think we should be generous tippers. Now, I want you to know how huge, I used to have a war with, you can ask my wife, I hated tipping at restaurants. Why do I tip? That doesn't make sense. I don't get tipped. I work every day. I'm expected to do my best and no one tips me. Why do you tip people? I just felt like management didn't want to pay their people, so they make up. Anyway, that's how I used to feel. Now I've completely changed. I want to be, and I'm getting better and better, I want to be a generous tipper. You know why? Because what is money? Money is nothing in this world. We have a great big calling, a big picture. We're representing an amazing God. We should be the best, not the best competitively, but we should be the best representatives. Why? Because we are. It is because we are these things that we do these things. Now, in fact, that's what the next thing is. This is what we do. Now, I left out verse 11. There's a link between the two. This is important. This is where it gets down to the nitty-gritty, and Carl needs another drink. I left out verse 11. What is the link? How do you get from this being? This all sounds good. It looks good. It's a nice picture. You are all these things, and we do all these things, and it makes us, yeah, I want to do that. How do we get there? What's the link between these? Well, here's verse 11. Here's what it says. Beloved, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from the desires of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. You know what? I kind of cut the last one short. So I'm sorry. I'm going to go back to this, by the way. I wanted to mention a few things. I left out the last phrases. Conduct yourselves with such honor among the Gentiles that though they slander you as evildoers. In my growing up days, this verse didn't make a lot of sense to me because we lived in a country where Christians were respected and looked up to for the most part. And you know what? Things are changing. Sean talked about this morning. Things are changing. There is a hatred for Christians. Last week, somehow, we can end up with the blame for that and stuff. I want to tell you this. I don't know if you're ever this way, but in my life, occasionally, I will get to a point of doubt where I'm like, Lord, are you real? Is this real? Am I really... Is Christianity really something? There's a little bit of doubt. You know, one of the biggest faith builders in my life is this fact that Christ, Jesus Christ, and his followers are hated here, just like the Bible says. That should build your faith, okay? That makes the Bible true and real. Look at what he says there. Even though people are conducting themselves with honor, they slander us, meaning they are gossiping, telling things that are not true about us. But even though they do that, our battle is not with them. Even though they do that, we are to live in such a way that they see the real us and go, wow, I want that. I want that. They glorify God on the day of visitation. People debate what the word visitation. I would take it this way. Every person that comes to Christ doesn't just all of a sudden decide. It's that somehow the Spirit woos them and comes to them and visits them. When Paul was on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, God paid him a visit. When Lydia in chapter 16, when Paul was talking to Lydia, and it says God opened her heart to receive, God came and visit. In Revelation chapter 3, it says, Jesus said, behold, I'm the door, and knock. If any man opens the door, welcomes me in, I will come in and have communion with them. And that is the visitation that I think he's talking about, is that for any person to come to Christ, that Christ has to somehow visit them and give them an opportunity to come into the faith. And so we are to live, this seems like an impossible thing, such lives of honor that though people want to hate us, they actually glorify God. They actually come into the kingdom. It's evangelism. I was listening this week, a preacher that I listened to, John MacArthur, some of you, anyway, I won't talk about, I like John, and he was telling the story. He preaches, he's a pastor of a Grace Community Church, San Fernando Valley in California, a large church. And he was telling the story, he said he had one of his people who was an attorney. And he was working for a law firm in Los Angeles. And so there was another attorney there in the firm. And this attorney went to him and said, look, I want you to come to my church with me this Sunday. I want you to come with me to church. And the guy goes, well, what church do you go to? And so this guy said, well, I go to Grace Community Church, San Fernando Valley. And the guy followed him and he says, I'll never go to that church. And the man said, why? Have you ever been there? No, but I will never go there. And then he said, well, if you've never been there, how do you know that you don't want to go there? And he said, look, one of the most corrupt attorneys in this city, this is Los Angeles, this is a true story, one of the most corrupt attorneys in this city goes to that church, and I will never go there. And so this guy told John MacArthur, the pastor of the church, this story. So the next Sunday, John marches up, gets behind the pulpit, and he addresses his people, and he tells this story. And he says, I don't know which of you attorneys this guy's talking about, but I would ask you to either get your act together or stop telling people you belong to this church, one or the other, because you're making evangelism impossible. Now, that's extreme, but I would say this is the picture. It's a real picture of what God wants for his body. And people will hate us, Jesus said it, but we are to live even over and above that so that they want what we have. Now, let me catch up with myself. Here's the key, the link between being and doing. Beloved, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. Peter hits it again. Your citizenship is not of this world. You're from a foreign country. To abstain from the desires of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Let's take this a little bit of time. To abstain from the desires of the flesh. What does that mean? This is the key. This is the link between all the things that we gloriously are and all the things that he wants us to do that are amazing. Here's the key. The key is to abstain from the desires of the flesh. The link between the being and the doing is the inner feelings and urges and desires and passions and longings and cravings inside of each one of us. That's the link between the two things. What does that mean? What are the desires of the flesh? I'm going to give you two pictures this morning. This is just a way to understand it. Two pictures. Here's the first one. I talked about this last week. In the Garden of Eden, when God created man, man was perfect. God and man closely associated. God would come down, it says he walked in the garden in the cool of the day, and they would talk with each other. Man could literally just talk and walk with God. And God wants that for you and I. But when sin came into the picture, God and man had to be separated. God can't be around man, can't be around sin. And so there is a gap, a chasm, a separation between God and man. However, God placed in man when he created him this seeking desire that only God is going to be able to fulfill. And he placed that in man, but once man is separated from God, that seeking still happens. Remember in the old days of cell phones when there were less cell towers, you would be traveling along and you would drive out or be out of range in your, you didn't have cell phone range. I just remember many times I would have to turn my phone off because the battery would just be drained instantly, it seemed, because that phone, even though I was out of range of the tower, the phone would keep seeking and seeking. It kept looking for a signal, looking for a signal, and would wear itself out looking for a signal. And this is the picture between God and man. When God and man are separated, man keeps seeking and seeking and seeking only the things that God can fulfill. But man keeps seeking. So where does he look? He looks on things of the earth. He looks for passion. He looks to find fulfillment and satisfaction that God brings in all the other things on the earth. I would tell you this. Look at it this way. 1 John 2 explains it. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. Because we're not from here. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh. He lists three things. Desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. Man keeps seeking, seeking, so we seek desires of the flesh. Desires of the flesh means my body has cravings and urges that it wants to fulfill, and it will look for any way to fulfill them. And he's saying, no, no, those are things of the world. My body, my eyes want things. I want the things of the world because I think things will fulfill those desires. That's another way that we, the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, and the other one is the pride of life. Pride of life is just simply how Adam and Eve sinned. I can do without God. I can make my way. I don't need God. There are people that walk away from God every day and say, I can do okay without God. You know the dumb thing? We have no control. Forget in our life, but once we die, we have no control whatsoever what happens on the other side of the grave without God. How can we possibly think we control? We don't control anything. But it is the pride, the human pride says, I can do it. I don't care what they say, I can make it. These are the desires of the flesh. We seek God, only he can fulfill them, but we seek them and find them in earthly things. Yeah, the easy ones are drugs, alcohol, sex, but there are many, many ways. There are white collar, we can seek it in making as much money as possible, being successful in business, being noticed by people, being accepted by people, any number of ways that man tries to find and fill the gap that God left. Those are the desires of the flesh. That's the first picture. Here's the second picture I want to give you. And it's this. It's the one of a motor. Now, get this. Every human being on the earth has a motor, an engine, the thing that drives us to do what we do. In fact, there's a phrase in biblical counseling you should memorize because you'll hear it a lot. We do what we do because we want what we want. Every human being on the planet is driven by this motor. We have desires. We do what we do because we want what we want. It is really that simple. And you might say, yeah, Carl, wait a minute. I do all kinds of things I don't want to do. I get up in the morning and go to work. I don't want to do those. Yeah, you do them because you have wants and desires that are greater than that. That's all. I want to retire at 60. I want to have boats and you name it. So we do what we do because we want what we want. Those are the desires. Coming to Christ means this. We have a motor transplant, engine transplant, whatever you want to call it. We literally, instead of being driven at the core of our being by the old way, by the old engine, we are driven by a new motor. We desire new things, different things. Here's James. He brings this out. He says this. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? He's got it pegged. It's all the desires that battle within us. You desire but do not have, so you kill, you covet. But you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. He is the source. He has to be the source of these things. You do not ask God. Verse 3, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. We go to him because we want selfishly, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people. He calls us adulterous people because we have committed adultery against God. He can only supply those things and we've looked to the world to supply those things. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. It is part of being a believer is living for a whole new purpose, being driven by a new power within us. Here's the thing. Well, this is the long closing. Here's a question. How do we do this? This is the key. We are all these glorious things. And what he's calling us to do on this earth is an amazing picture. But this link of controlling the passions and desires of the heart, how do we do it? I want to give you three things this morning. Here's the first one. Wage war. I want to tell you something. Satan comes in our life and he gets us. He distracts us by causing us to fight the wrong enemy all the time. Look at what the verse says. Beloved, I urge you as foreigners, exiles, to abstain from the desires of flesh, which wage war against your soul. The enemy in your life is not out there at all. It's not other people. We're always tempted. My enemies are other people in my life. But this scripture says, no. The people, they may hate you and slander you, but you're to live in front of them so that they want your God. The real enemy, the ones that wage war against your soul, are the desires of the flesh inside. And so the enemies that he's calling us to wage war against is inside here. It really is. Your greatest enemy is not out there. It's not a circumstance, a boss, our neighbor, a person, or a family member. It's right here is your greatest enemy. Here's what I would say. I think we live at a time as Christians where we don't, and maybe we've forgotten how, we don't make war against the sin on the inside. John Piper says this constantly, make war. Do whatever it takes to win. He's given us his spirit. We can win. Jesus said it this way. Catch this. This is Jesus' words, Matthew 5:29. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. Because it is better to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown in hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for part of your body to be cut off than your whole body to be thrown in hell. Here's what he's saying. Do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes. I want to challenge you. I do this. I don't win all the time. Make war against the enemy within. Battle. Have that mindset. The link between being all that God had created you to be and doing all the wonderful things he's asking you to is to winning the war in here. That's the first one. Here's the second one. Live by foreign rule. Here's what this means. Look at what he says. As foreigners and exiles, he's calling us to think. We aren't governed here. Our government as a holy nation is elsewhere. Isaiah 9:6 says that to us a son is given, a child is born, and the government shall be on his shoulder. He's our king. We live by his reign. And so we need to stop thinking we live by this world. How do we do this? Here's how we do this. We live by divine revelation. And this is real stuff. I've decided that I will live my life by what I, it's easy to misinterpret, but as I study and learn, I will live by this. You know why? Because this is where God reveals his will to me. Here's what it says, 1 Peter 4. This is the verse after the first one that's always on the screen, the opening slide. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. How do you live the will of God? We have to know it. I'm sorry. So I just want to tell you, living by foreign rule means even though I'm here on this earth, I am not going to go by all the things that this earth tells me. Even what I feel inside, I think is right, what my logic tells me, I'm just going to take this and I'm going to believe it. And I'm going to live by it because I want to be ruled by something outside of this world. Because everything inside this world will destroy. It wages war against my soul. Here's the last one. Replace them with new desires. How do you abstain from the desires of the flesh? Replace them with, get a new set of desires. That is possible in the kingdom. And what I think that means, where what I think really helps with that, this is where it is so helpful to be part of a body of Christ. There's something that happens inside the body. I look at the early church and it says they met together daily. Can you imagine what that would look like if we did that in our time? If we met together daily? Could you pull that off? I think this is why they were so forceful in the way they lived and so powerful the way God. They met together daily. Now, I've been thinking, how can we do that? But here's the point. Losing yourself in a body of believers gives you a whole new set of desires that are kingdom-oriented in life. I have always looked at Ephesians 6, where Paul tells us that our battle's not against flesh and blood, but it's against rulers and authorities and powers of this dark world and against spiritual forces of evil. That's where our battle is. And then he gives us tools to deal with it. And the first one is the belt of truth, which is the word of God. The second one is the breastplate of righteousness, which is Christ's righteousness. The third one never made sense to me. I'll be honest. I could never understand having your feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel of Christ. What does that mean? I've heard people explain it as peace. They focus on the word peace. What does it mean that part of our defense mechanism, our armor, is having our feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel? Here's what this came to me a couple weeks ago. Some of you are probably way past me, but this just came. This is what I think it means. Get busy. Go get busy in the gospel, in the kingdom, doing the work of the gospel, preaching and loving. Get busy. And it's a defense mechanism. As I see people come to Christ, the ones who get busy in the kingdom are the ones that grow the fastest, the quickest. Because there's something that goes with it. There's something about, we develop new desires. We all of a sudden find ourselves having passions and desires that are not what they used to be at all. I want to close with this. In fact, I asked the band to come forward. Last week, I texted my wife on Friday and I said, I think I did something that no one's ever done before in America. I'm sure it's happened before. So I spent Friday morning, I went to Panera Bread. And I went to Panera Bread, it was in Lewis Center. And I spent hours there working on sermon, you know, using their internet, different things like that. When I walk into Panera Bread, it always feels like there's a certain class of people. And yeah, you ever notice that? I mean, the one here in Dublin, Luke Fickell comes in there and celebrities come in there. And it just, I just never quite feel like I fit into that group. You know, I went to Panera Bread and I always just struggle feeling like I belong there. I left Panera Bread and I went across the parking lot, literally, and ate lunch at White Castle. I texted my wife and she said, I think you've stooped to a new low. And in White Castle, it seems like there's a whole different set of people. Ever notice that? I felt at home there. I don't know what that means. I went from Panera to White Castle. Here's my funny story, but I don't care about all the peoples of the earth. People are all different classes, races. In the body of Christ, we are one. It doesn't matter who you are in any way of the world's measuring, but in the body, we are one. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who belong to God. And I want to challenge you with that. This is who we are. And he's called us to this glorious life of doing this wonderful stuff that makes non-believers who hate us come to Christ. But in there, in that middle section, it is the battle, the inner man. I want to ask you, reignite that battle. When the children of Israel went into the promised land, God said, don't make treaties with anybody and don't leave anyone, drive them all out. But you know what? They did make treaties and they did leave people there and they came back to bite them. He says, don't make treaties for a reason. I think we've made treaties, many of us, with sin things in our life. And we just say, oh, well, this is just how I am. This is how I always been. I want to ask you, make war with those passions. Live under the kingdom rule in your life. And then thirdly, what was thirdly? Get a new set of desires. And I think we do that as a body. I want to ask you to stand up. We're going to close with the last song. Kind of ask, just turn the music up. I want to ask you to worship with your heart. This is you and God in this last song. He has called you out. We are to declare and proclaim his praises and sing it loud. And go ahead and lead us, Melissa.